We have been singing about what we're going to look at tonight, that perfect peace that the Lord gives to those who trust in Him. Our text this evening is found in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses again and ask for the Lord's help in our study this evening. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. And let's bow our hearts now and ask for his help in the study of God's word this evening. Father in heaven, as we would quiet our hearts before thee, we would ask that we might experience that perfect peace that we're reading about here this evening. We're thankful that you give everlasting strength to your people. We're thankful that you're mindful of the needs of those that have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And tonight we would come to rest our soul upon thee. This night we would come to trust in thee and thee alone for the salvation that thou dost give. Lord, we come and ask that you would give to us of thy Spirit in a powerful way this evening, that he would come and speak to our hearts, that he would come and draw us out after thee. Lord, come. Come and move here in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we were looking together at Isaiah chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. There in that passage, we noted that the Lord gives to his people salvation, strength, and a song. When you come to this passage, you see a very parallel structure as well to what we have been looking at. You have the song mentioned in verse 1. You have his strength mentioned in verse 4. And then you have as well in verse 1, his salvation. He gives a salvation. It's like a wall, a bulwark for the people of God that none can overcome. He is indeed the strength of his people, the everlasting strength of his people, as well as he is their song, and they sing truly about him and his salvation. Also parallel with that passage is the fact that Isaiah speaks of Jehovah using two names, the abbreviated name as well as the lengthened name. He calls him Yah, Jehovah. You see it in our English translation as the Lord Jehovah. You see that in verse 4. You find it elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 12. I say that's unique because I think that's the only time he uses the name of God in that fashion. It only occurs, I think, in less than half a dozen times, maybe four times in all the Old Testament. And yet here we have it occurring in both passages that are dealing with God as our salvation, our strength, and our song. In addition to that, we also see that he's talking about in that day. We were noting what that meant last week, and we'll have something more to say about that this evening. What I'm saying is that there are parallels between what he was saying in Isaiah 12 and what he is now saying here in Isaiah 26. And so in a very real sense, I could preach the whole message over again that I preached last Sunday night. All the themes are here in the passage before us. But there is another theme that is added to the theme of Jehovah giving to his people salvation, strength, and a song. And that is that he keeps his people in perfect peace. And tonight that's what I want us to focus on, the perfect peace of the Lord. Now peace is indeed a great theme in Scripture. Over 400 times the word peace occurs in the Old and New Testaments. 100 times in the New Testament. Over 30 times in the book of Isaiah, especially as it occurs in Isaiah with relationship to our salvation. He is the one who produces peace for his people. And the promise that we have here in verse 3 is that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Here is a promise that is given to each one of us as God's people. He will keep us in perfect peace as our minds, our hearts, are stayed upon him. Well, we need to seek the Lord then this evening for that perfect peace. And I want us to think on this verse tonight and look at it and see what he is saying to us and in our situation as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. First of all, when does the Lord give a perfect peace? Well, in verse 1, it says, in that day. What is in that day? Well, it's really dealing with the time of the Lord's reign. Now, the Lord is reigning now, and he will continue to reign until all of his enemies lick the dust beneath his feet. And so when you look in this passage, it does correspond to that which we read in Isaiah chapter 12. The Lord is reigning, and some of what is being said in chapter 26 has to do with the day of judgment. Now, when you look back, for instance, in chapter 25, it talks about that day. Look at verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there is salvation in that day. And yet there is great judgment in that day. You have specific enemies of the Lord being mentioned who will be judged. For instance, the nation of Moab is judged. You see that in chapter 25, verses 10. Let me see here. Chapter 25, verses 10 and 11, I believe. Yes. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. Here's Moab being utterly destroyed. Nothing left of Moab other than to trample it under your feet. Now here is a nation that was a menace to Israel almost all of her time, all of her days. And God finally says, all right, enough is enough. I will destroy you in that day. We also have him destroying other enemies, yea, judging all the proud and lofty ones. In the chapter that we read, chapter 26, you see that in verses 5 and 6. It says, the Lord, he will bring down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Again, the proud are going to be trampled under feet, just like Moab. The Lord is going to deal with him. Thirdly, we find not only does he deal with specific enemies, and not only is there something stated here about judging all enemies, he also deals with the last enemy. Look at chapter 25 and verse 8. It says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And when does he swallow up death? He does that when Christ returns. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. It is at that time that he wipes away the tears. And again, you can read about that in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. I bring this to your attention to show you that yes, some of what is being said here goes all the way to the time when Christ comes. That's still part of his reign. He's ruling and reigning. Not everything is being fulfilled now. Some of what's going to be fulfilled is coming later when he will judge all of his enemies, when the last enemy, even death, will be destroyed and removed out of his kingdom. That is coming. But the time is also dealing with now, the present part of the reign of Christ. You have struggles of the soul going on now. You see this, for instance, in chapter 26, when you come to verse 9. He says, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Here's one who is struggling, and he's having to seek the Lord. That's now. When the Lord comes, you're not going to have to seek him. He will be here with you. We are now in need of trusting the Lord, as is admonished us in verse 4. We are now, therefore, the recipients of peace. The Lord is reigning. He has come to the throne. He is actively reigning. As we saw in chapter 11, there are Gentiles streaming in to his kingdom. You and I are evidence of that. We are part of that reign, and we are part of those who are coming under his rule and enjoying his blessing. And this blessing includes the giving of peace to his people. We sang about that tonight, that perfect peace that he gives to his people. We were not singing about something that is yet still future. Oh, there is peace in the future, a greater aspect of it perhaps than what we see right now. But there is peace now for you and for me as we trust in him. He gives to his people this perfect peace, and he does so under his reign now. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that he is called the Prince of Peace. That's one of the titles that Isaiah gives to the Lord. Turn, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 9. Because immediately after calling him the Prince of Peace in verse 6, he talks about the peace that is in his kingdom. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, has this happened? Yes. The child has been born, the government has been given to him. These five titles are true of Christ. He is wonderful. He inspires awe among his people. He is the counselor. He doesn't need counsel from others. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. He is the one who marks it out, as it were. And he is the Prince of Peace. Look at what verse 7 says concerning his kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There shall be is in italics. Literally it says, of the increase of his government and peace, no end. No end to the peace that he gives to his people. And then it says, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In that day, that is the day of the reign of this glorious king, this one who is the Prince of Peace. In that day, he gives to his people perfect peace. Now, when we say perfect peace, what do we mean? If you were reading this in a Hebrew Bible, literally it says peace, peace. What does that mean? Well, you have two pieces there. It means great peace. Certainly God gives to his people great peace. Perhaps on a later occasion we'll think on Psalm 119 and 165. It says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. His peace is great. It's great enough to meet your needs. It's great enough to fill your heart and the heart of the one sitting next to you and all of the millions who make up God's people. We can say even his peace is infinite. Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all knowledge, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There is a peace that is greater than what you can comprehend. It passes all knowledge. Imagine that. We're not talking now about a peace that is in you and in your neighbor, and you start adding that peace together and that passes knowledge. He's talking about a peace that he gives to the individual, and that passes knowledge. An experiential peace. When you take the word peace, peace, I think that what the author is doing for us is that he is saying something along the lines, peace is added to peace. In other words, what he's giving to us is a complete peace. In Scripture, oftentimes the word perfect has that meaning. It has a completeness to it. And I think tonight that as we look at this idea of a perfect peace, a complete peace, a peace peace, that there is much that can be said about God's peace that he gives to us as his people. First of all, the Lord's peace is complete because it not only takes away enmity, but it also grants prosperity. When you actually study the word peace in Scripture, it does have the idea that you and I think of peace, where enmity is taken away. Two people are angry one with another, and they make peace, that enmity goes away. Two nations are at war with one another, and they strike a concord, and after that, the nations are no longer fighting. The enmity is gone. But when you look at this word in the Hebrew, it comes from a root that has the idea of wholeness. Wholeness. And it's the idea of making something whole. To make it whole, you take away the enmity, the thing that was breaking it up, but then you restore it. And when you restore it, you're going to bring it back to its original state or even a greater state than what it was in before. In that regard, it has to do with prosperity. It helps us understand certain texts of Scripture. For instance, in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, The Lord says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I create evil, confusion. And yet, in opposite to that, he says, I make peace. You wouldn't think of peace as being the opposite of evil. But when you understand that peace is the idea of prosperity and confusion is the unraveling of that prosperity, you see very well what the Lord is saying. I bring peace, I bring prosperity, and I unravel that of prosperity. I bring confusion, I bring people into disarray. I do both. I'm in control. I am ruling and reigning. And so the Lord prospers his people. And we may be at war with another nation. And we might fight until both nations are very much destroyed. And then all of a sudden we write a concord and now we are at peace. But that doesn't mean we're at peace in a scriptural sense. It just means the agitation has ceased. In order for there to be real peace, biblical peace, there must be the restoring and the rebuilding of the nations, as this word would indicate. So the Lord does give a complete peace. He is not just removing the enmity that exists between you and himself. He is also restoring you to a place whereby you will be perfect in his sight. You will be indeed whole in his sight. Your soul will be whole. There will be no longer this war going on against him. Your body will be whole. The environment around you, that's where we're going. Right now, he's already made your standing whole, as we're going to see in a minute. He's going to do more than that before he is done. His complete peace, his perfect peace, takes away enmity and grants prosperity. The Lord's peace is complete also, we can say, because it is both legal and practical. In Romans 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the legal aspect of peace. You and I have broken God's law. We come into his courtroom and we are guilty. We are guilty for breaking laws that people know about and laws they know nothing about. We broke the laws of God when people saw it and they didn't see it. We have broken the laws that are big laws that affect many people, and yet we have broken laws that we might consider small. And so when we come into God's courtroom, we're guilty of breaking his law. And we are accountable for that. It's not that we come into the courtroom and God says, all right, you didn't know what you were doing, I'll let you go. No, we have been selfish, we have broken his law, and he holds us accountable. And yet when we come into his courtroom, we're being declared righteous. We're justified. That's what the word justify means. It means to declare righteous. It means, first of all, that there must be a cleansing of the record before God. You've come into his courtroom guilty. How does he cleanse the record? He does so because he has punished your sins in Christ. And Christ stood in your stead, and he received the punishment that was due you at the cross. At the cross, he bare our sins. They were put upon him. And then he was punished for everything that you and I have done wrong. More than that, in the courtroom of God, he gives us then a perfect righteousness. He considers us to be righteous. He declares that to be the case. So we come into his courtroom guilty. We come into his courtroom accountable for what we have done. We leave his courtroom with all of our sins washed away, and we're declared to be righteous. And when Paul describes that, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have come into the courtroom. God has declared you to be righteous. How can he do such a thing? Because through the Lord Jesus Christ, who represented you, you are now at peace with God. The only thing that could disrupt that peace is sin. It's been dealt with in Christ. He demands a perfect righteousness, a perfect keeping of the law. It's been dealt with in Christ. So the judge looks at you and he looks at the one who stands in your stead and he says, you are righteous because Jesus Christ represents you. It is a legal peace, but it is also a practical peace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, the apostle says that God came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that which were nigh. He came and preached peace, both to the Jew, those that were nigh, and those that were far off, the Gentile. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Romans 5. You have this peace being mentioned in a context of reconciliation, where it was first mentioned in a legal context of justification. In Romans 5:1, we have the verse that I just mentioned. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But now come down to verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, yet Christ died on our behalf. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's that justification again. He died, therefore we died. He shed his blood, therefore it was as if your blood was shed. He was punished, and you and I are punished in him. Then he says in verse 8, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but also we receive in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have now received the reconciliation. We have said in past days the word atonement literally means at-one-ment. That was the old way of pronouncing that word. You're at one with God. What is it to be at one with God? You're reconciled. What is it to be reconciled? You're at peace. We were enemies of God. We were warring with him. We had this battle going on between us and God. And God slew his Son in order that he might be at peace with us. There was no present you could give to God that would make him be at peace with you. Some says, I gave him my life. Well, he's not interested in your life. That's not going to make you at peace with God. You have to have something better than that than to give to him a sinful life full of wretchedness and uncleanness. And so God emptied heaven in the sending of his only begotten Son into this world. He took upon himself the form of a man, and he died in our place as a ransom, as a gift to God, in order to appease his wrath. And tonight the reason God is appeased, the reason he has put down his arms and he's not going to war with us anymore, is because Jesus Christ has died on our behalf. The wrath that was due us was poured out upon him. In a legal sense, we are at peace, but in a practical sense, we're at peace as well. It's a joy tonight to know that God is for us, not against us. That's the conclusion that Paul reaches and says in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for his people because we are at peace with him. We have been reconciled. And so we can say that this peace is a complete peace, because it deals with the legal as well as with the practical. When our nation was torn asunder by a civil war, that civil war ended at Appomattox when the two warring factions, the generals from the two warring factions, came together and they wrote a peace treaty. I don't remember the exact day, but it was in the 1860s, I think 1864, somewhere around then. The history books are replete with stories of fighting that still went on because the troops in other places of the United States didn't know that the peace had been brought. They were still warring. They were still fighting. You know, God has declared you to be at peace, but you believe that he is at peace with you right now. You believe that the war is over. You believe that he has been reconciled to you. You say, well, legally he has, that's in heaven. But what about now practically as I walk through the earth? Is he at peace with me? And the answer is yes. And yet you and I can, like those soldiers, go about thinking we're still in this battle with God and we have to still somehow atone for our sins. We have to still somehow do something whereby he will be made to be at peace with us. The devil would keep you running in that war if he can do so. Keep you trying to atone for your own sins, to keep, as it were, fighting with the God who says you're at peace. Instead, we need to lay down our arms and truly be at peace with God and to walk with him. This practical peace is spoken of by our Lord as it's an everyday thing that we ought to experience. In John 14, he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, he was at peace with God. He enjoyed that peace. He knew that peace. And he says, I'm giving you that peace. You're going to be at peace with God as well. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. God is on your side. God accepts you because of what I have done for you. Again, in John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He gives us a practical peace as well as a legal peace. So this is that complete peace, this peace that he gives to his people. We can say the Lord's peace is complete because it's both toward God and toward man. Now, we have been speaking primarily thus far about the fact that it's toward God. When the apostles went out preaching, you have this word that they spoke. They preached peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You see that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That's peace with God. But there was also a peace with man. God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, but he's also reconciled us to the people of God. I spoke about reconciliation in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there if you would tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. And we see that this Prince of Peace is indeed bringing a great reconciliation to his people. He has made the Jew and Gentile one in his sight. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. Both who? Who's he speaking of? The two parties, the Jew and the Gentile. He's made them one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. There is peace between the people of God, especially the Jew and Gentile. Then verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Peace one with another, yes. Peace with God. He brings us into this one body because we're in this one body. We are at peace with the people of God. And we are at peace with God himself. It's for that reason Paul admonishes us in chapter 4, in verse number 3, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word bond is something that he was using to express his own lot in life. He was in bonds. He was in imprisonment. Well, there is this bond that has us together with the people of God. We're not perfect. We have to forbear one another in love. But at the same time, we are endeavoring, as much as lies in us, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That which has been purchased at the cross is something we endeavor to promote among the people of God. Not only does he have a message of reconciliation whereby we can be at peace with God, not only does he demand a real reconciliation among his people, but God even seeks a reconciliation with sinners through his people. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, one of the descriptions of those that are blessed is that they are peacemakers. Tonight, you have been called into the business of being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the children of God. One of the great marks of God's people is not only are they at peace with God, not only are they at peace with God's people, but they are going out trying to seek others to bring them into the kingdom, that they too might be at peace with God, and they might be at peace with God's people. We are called peacemakers, because that is our lot in life. So when you look at descriptions of this kingdom, and it speaks of his peace, yes, there is a legal and judicial peace between us and God, but there is also this peace in the kingdom of Christ. One part of the kingdom is not to be warring with another part of the kingdom. We're at peace in the kingdom, and we're going outside of the kingdom to try to get people to lay down their arms and be at peace with the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this part of what is being described for us? I think it is when we come to Isaiah 26. because it's what's described for us earlier in the writings of Isaiah. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And again, we have the reign of Christ being mentioned. And you see that in verse 2, in the last days, there's going to be this exaltation of the Lord's house. It'll be established in the top of the mountains, in the top of the power, as it were, in the earth. Each kingdom was looked as a mountain. This is going to be a mountain higher than the other mountains. It's going to be exalted. And the people are going to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, verse 3, to the house of God. He will teach us His ways. We will walk in His paths. And then it says in verse number 4, He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here's a peace being expressed among Gentiles who were warring one with another, and they take their swords and they beat them into implements that would be used in agriculture or benefiting the nations. Now, we haven't seen the ultimate of this yet fulfilled. It will be fulfilled under the reign of our Savior. But tonight it's been fulfilled here, has it not? Your sword has been taken and made into a plowshare. You are a part of a great kingdom that is in different parts of the world. Part of Christ's kingdom is in Africa tonight. Part of it's in Europe. Part of it's in Asia. Part of it's in Australia. And places that perhaps we might have been at war because we were against those cultures or those people. Now we are at peace with them. Not necessarily the nation, but God's people. And He's been bringing in from all parts of the world, all parts of Gentile world, He's been bringing in a people. And we're part of that kingdom. We're all under the Prince of Peace. And He's ruling over us. And we've all, as it were, as far as our relationship one to another with the people of God, we've taken our swords and we beat them into plowshares. We're now using the implements of war as implements to benefit the people of God, whether they be here in our neighborhood or across the sea. We're benefiting them because they're all part of the same kingdom that we're a part of. Peace. And He desires that His people be peacemakers. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11. And you see again a great description of the reign of Christ and this peace that He's going to bring. Some of it's something that we see now and others are yet future. In verse 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed them, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's not happened yet in its totality. But today, as concerning the Lord's holy mountain, we are at peace. We're not fighting one with another. We're not going to war with brethren in another country simply because they're of another nation. I'm not speaking about the political realm. I'm not speaking about the unsaved realm. I'm speaking tonight about His realm, His kingdom, that He is ruling over. Before He is through, yes, the wolf and also the lamb will dwell together. The leopard will lie down with the kid. Right now, the wolf eats the lamb. Right now, the leopard eats the kid. But it's going to come a place when that hostility will even be removed from the animal kingdom. Hasn't happened yet. But I believe we have evidence that it will happen. When you go to the latter passages of Isaiah, Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, it talks about the new heavens and new earth. And you have the same language being used there. The exact same language. Under His reign, He has begun this peace. In His kingdom, it is known as a kingdom of peace. You and I are known as peacemakers. We're at peace with God. We make peace with the people of God. We're going outside the boundaries of His kingdom to try to bring others to peace. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This peacemaking in the world is something that Paul speaks of as the ministry of the church. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about this ministry of going out and trying to get others to be at peace with God. Look at verse 15. Well, in verse 14, he says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." How can we go to the world and ask them to be reconciled, demand them to be reconciled? It's because Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And for that reason, God is not imputing trespasses to the world, that is the world of those who repent. He is not imputing trespasses to them. He is welcoming them into his kingdom. He is bringing them into this kingdom. But it says concerning us that we have had this word of reconciliation given to us. You have been given the word of reconciliation to speak. We are called ambassadors. This is not merely Paul, the preacher, the missionary. This is the church at Corinth, the ones that had so many problems. They all were ambassadors. And you and I are ambassadors in our day. And he says, it's as if God did beseech you by us. When you go out into the world and you give the message of reconciliation and peace, and you give the message of the gospel that Christ was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, you become a peacemaker, an ambassador of God. You have been given the word of reconciliation and you're giving it out. The Lord's peace is complete because it's toward God and it's toward man. Toward the people of God already, and toward those outside the kingdom. And one day, everyone will be at peace with him. The sinners will be removed from this earth. The only ones left in that day, in that eternal day, will be those that are his people. But that day hasn't arrived yet. And yet there is peace now for us. Peace with God, peace with the people of God. And he's made us peacemakers as we go out into the earth. You say, well, I'm a peacemaker, but the Lord hasn't made it so that the world recognizes that yet. Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 5, the very next verse talks about, blessed are you when men persecute you. When they persecute you for my name's sake, you're blessed. The opposition that we face doesn't mean we're not peacemakers. It just means that the wicked have not yet been subdued by him. If they won't be subdued in this life, they will be subdued when he comes. But by then it'll be too late for them to partake of the eternal life. They will partake of the eternal death and judgment that comes with it. We can say the Lord's peace is complete also because it is both internal and external. There is an internal peace that is produced by the cleansing of the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the blood of Christ, and it says that it purges your conscience from dead works. How many there are among God's people that you can testify that before you were saved, your conscience was driving you. You had trouble sleeping at night as you thought on your sins and you tried to do more and more and more to rid yourself of sin, to cleanse yourself from sin. But more was never enough. How do you cleanse your conscience? You cleanse it by the blood of Christ. Even now as God's people, we at times wrestle with this and we go back to trying to earn our forgiveness and try to cleanse us by something other than the blood of Christ. When David did those awful sins, In Psalm 51, he confessed his sin and he cried out, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Hyssop was the instrument used to apply the blood in the Old Testament. He's saying, "Purge me with the blood. Come with the blood and purge my conscience again." And we need that as God's people. The blood of Christ does indeed purge our conscience from doing dead works to try to purge the conscience. There's a real peace within for the people of God. Now, having said that, there's also a struggle within. If you're at peace with God, you have a flesh that is struggling against that. You have a flesh that still has an old principle of unbelief in it, and it's fighting and warring against the fact that you believe that your sins are forgiven. You have to believe what the Scripture says, because you cannot see that in heaven they've been forgiven. You cannot see that righteousness has been imputed to you. You must take it by faith. And as you take it by faith, there yet remains within an unbelief, and we struggle with that unbelief. We war with that unbelief. While there's a peace within, nevertheless, there is this warring within. We can say a similar thing to that which is without. We've already suggested that we have a peace with the people of God. And we are peacemakers in the earth. And yet in the earth, we are at war with those that are fighting with God. And we sometimes are at war in the church with those who say they're His people. And yet they're embracing heresy, where they say they're His people, but they're embracing great immorality and sin. And we have to go to war and excise that sin, that heresy from the church. Why? Because it's going to destroy the church. Paul had to do that. He had to do that when he went to Corinth in writing to them. He had to do that in the region of Galatia. In Galatia, it was heresy. In Corinth, it was immorality. But there is still that peace, a real peace that exists both internally and externally. But that peace that is external, like the peace that is internal, will one day be perfected. There's coming a day when you will no longer have this flesh. I'm not talking about the body now. I'm talking, as Paul uses the term flesh, as the principle of sin and rebellion that still remains within. There's coming a day when that will be removed, when that redemption will be complete, and the peace that you now have will indeed be a peace throughout your whole being. You're not going to have a conscience smiting you. You're not going to try to go back to the old dead works. You're not going to try to atone for sin because you at times have unbelief. No, you'll be believing on Christ perfectly without hindrance. And there'll be peace without. The animal kingdom, as we have suggested, will be at peace. The world will be at peace, because every sinner who would not bow the knee to Christ will be removed from this world, and everything will be reconciled unto Him. If you're still in Ephesians, turn over to Colossians. He wrote Colossians at the same time when he was in prison in Rome. And there are many of the themes that are certainly the same in both books. But in the book of Colossians, in his letter to the church at Colossae, in the first part, he has a glorious section about Christ that is unequaled anywhere else in Scripture, I think. And it says here at the end of this glorious section about Christ in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated with and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." All right? He is reconciling all things. You and I are part of that reconciliation. We have been reconciled. We are at peace with Him. But He speaks here about the reconciling of all things. There's coming a day when the whole earth and the whole heaven will be reconciled. I believe He's talking again about the day that Christ returns, a day when sin is put out of the earth, a day when death is removed from the earth. That's the penalty of sin. It's all put out. Sinners are put out. Disease is put out. It's all removed. You can read about it in Revelation 21 and 22. And in that day, the external peace will be something you and I now only dream about. It'll be like the Garden of Eden before man sinned. It'll be a time when everything is in sync. Everything is in its proper perspective. Animals will not be at war with animals or with humans. Humans will not be at war with humans because they're not at war with God. A day of peace. Isn't it sad that there are those, what they want is war now? They want to fight with God? They want to fight with his righteousness. They want to fight with his ways. And as they do that, they continue to do that to the day of death. Then they go into a place of torment where rebels are. They're taken out of that place of torment only to stand before God in judgment and then placed in a greater place of torment. And they spend all eternity with rebels who are fighting against God and fighting one with another. And yet, God has brought us into this glorious kingdom. We were already at peace with him. We were at peace with his people. Even though at times there are disruptions in the body of Christ, we were at peace with his people. We are peacemakers in the earth, whether they listen to us or no. We're peacemakers in the earth. But we've got a glorious future where he will reconcile and bring everything to be at peace. And you and I will walk this earth and glorify him in this peace. The Lord's peace, we can say, also is complete because it's both temporal and eternal. And we have been speaking of both realms tonight, both the temporal and the eternal. His peace is now with you. You can enjoy this peace in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. And yet the peace becomes greater as we come to eternity. When is this fulfilled? When does he give to his people this perfect peace? Well, we have said that it happens now under his reign. To whom does it then happen? To whom does he give this perfect peace? Well, it comes to those who, according to our text, are trusting in him. Look back, if you would, to chapter 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Two descriptions are given here of the people of God. One, their mind is stayed on him. Two, they trust in him. Now, this is not the characteristic of the unsaved. When you read about the unsaved in Isaiah 57 and verse 19, it says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. They're always being stirred up. Their mind is not steadfast. Their mind and heart is not trusting God. And in verse 21, it says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace. Literally, the Hebrew says, no peace. It doesn't say there is. There is in italics in our translation. Literally, it says, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Not now, not in eternity, not internally, not externally, not judicially, not practically. There is no peace for the wicked. None whatsoever. And yet the verse just before that passage in Isaiah 57 says, I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, perfect peace, to him that is far off, the Gentile, and to him that is near, that is the Jew, and I will heal them. I'm going to restore them. I will bring them into the state of health, restoration, prosperity. I do that for them, but I don't do it for the wicked. Well, what are the two characteristics of the people that he does this for? The first characteristic is stated here as that the fact they stay their mind on thee. Now, you note that on thee is in italics. Literally, the Hebrew says, the mind is stayed. Calvin came to this and he said the mind being stayed is actually God's mind. He's the only commentary I could find that actually does that. And I looked through a half a dozen or more commentaries of the Puritans and others. He's the only one that I could find said that. What he's saying here is that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Why? My purposes are firm. I'm not changing my purposes. You can rest in that. I'm giving you the perfect peace. Now, what he's saying is true. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact God's purposes are sure, and as you and I trust in those purposes, that produces peace in the heart. And yet what is being said here, as far as the parallelism is concerned, the mind being stayed and the trusting in the Lord are parallel, which would indicate that he's talking about the same individual to me anyways, and most commentaries, as I said, take it that way. The mind being stayed on the Lord is indeed God's people. Your mind is stayed on him. Most of the world cannot have a mind stayed on him. They think on him for a little bit and then their minds jump away from him because there are things about God they don't like. Oh, they like the good things that God says he's going to give to his people, but they don't like the punishments, and so they take their mind away from him. They like the good things about life and eternal life, but they don't like the idea of death and eternal death. And so their minds are not stayed upon Him. Only a mind full of truth can be steadfast. Lies and those who are walking according to lies, their mind is not steadfast on God. It cannot be. Only a mind that has the truth of God and is believing in the salvation of God is a mind that can be steadfast on God, because the mind will, as it were, jump the tracks and leave the tracks. It won't walk with God because the mind is at enmity with God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The law of God is something that the mind is fighting against, the carnal mind. And the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. It won't come and be steadfast. Yet you and I can come and bring our minds and think upon God and meditate upon God and put our hopes in God. You couldn't do that before you were saved. Because the more you thought on God, the more judgment kept coming back. The more it came back that this righteous God was going to punish you and send you to hell forever. How could you stay your mind on that? And yet tonight, we can stay our mind on this salvation that He gives. We can stay our mind on the full salvation provided in Christ. And you can think on God day in and day out. And your mind and your heart can be fixed on Him. And as you fix your mind on Him, there is this peace that flows to you. We have been studying His attributes. What is there that happens to you that God isn't bigger than that? He is omnipotent. He can do anything He pleases. Does He care for you? Yes, He has a love that's an everlasting love. Is He big enough to know your needs and wise enough to meet those needs? He is. Stay your mind then upon Him. We like to stay our mind at times upon our problems. You do that and there's no answer. We like to stay our mind upon people who we think can solve our problems. The doctor, the politician, even the preacher. And we put our minds upon them. But we will be discouraged. The perfect peace and practical peace will leave us because they can't bring it. But you start to focus upon the God that we have been studying in Scripture and all of His glory and all of His attributes that have come to us from Scripture. His goodness, His holiness, His omnipotence, the fact that He's omnipresent, that He knows everything, that He has you upon His heart, that He loves you. This is a God that you can stay your mind upon. God you can trust. God you can walk with. One of the characteristics then of the people of God is that they stay their mind upon Him. A second characteristic is they actually trust in Him. And this perhaps is where the rubber meets the road. You can recite to me the attributes of God. You can go back through the study that we have done and you can go through and give me verses for some of the things that we've studied about our God. But are you trusting in that? Are you trusting in it? You say, He loves me. I know that. It's in my creed. I know that. It's in the Word of God. He loves me. But do I believe that? He's given me promises, and we studied that He was faithful, that He's immutable. He can't change. If He's given us a promise, He's going to fulfill that promise. Do we believe that? And oftentimes our hearts betray that we have something in our heads, we have something in our creed, and yet when it comes to our walk, we have difficulty resting in what He is for His people. The practical peace flows to the people of God when they indeed trust Him. Now, you have been given grace to trust Him. You have a regenerated heart tonight. You have begun that walk by faith. Because you have a regenerative heart, that means you received truth at one point and that you came to rely upon that truth at that same point. You turn from your sins and you embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, use that faith. Exercise that faith. As you walk here below, look for the promises of God. Look for the goodness of God. Look for His ability to meet your need and rest in it. And there's perfect peace for the heart and soul. A complete peace. We have said that this deals with the reign of Christ, and the reign of Christ is now. Certainly there are difficulties that you face in life. We all face them. And each year of our journey brings new difficulties, new problems. I go to visit folks in the hospital. They are on their deathbed, and they're facing things now they never really faced before. Or perhaps they're leaving their house and they're putting it up for sale and all their belongings they're giving away and they're moving into a one room. And now they're living their life in a way they'd never lived it before. Everything has become different for them. It's all part of the journey. It's all part of following the Good Shepherd. And they need to trust the Lord now like they needed to trust Him before. And if you live long enough, you're going to come to that place in your life where things will be done for you because you can't do them yourself. You're going to need someone giving you medicine because you can't get it yourself and you don't know what to get. Will the Lord help us in that time when difficulty comes? Yes, He'll help us in that time as He helps us now. Are there difficulties now? There's difficulties in your family. There's difficulties in the workplace. There's difficulties in your neighborhood. There are difficulties wherever we turn our eyes. What are we to do? We're to trust Him. Trust Him. The need to trust the Lord in life is difficult. The need to trust the Lord at death can be very hard. If you trust the Lord throughout your life, as He takes you through battles and brings you up on the other side of that battle, as He shows that He is indeed fulfilling His promises and concerned for you, how much easier it becomes then at death to be able to say, well, Lord, You have brought me through this battle and I came up on the other side of it. You're going to take me now through this corridor called death and I'm coming up on the other side because You promised. I know that, Lord, because I've walked with You all of these years and I know that what You will do at the end is going to be the same. You're not changing. My great-grandmother was saved when she was 18 in Scotland. When she was 22, I believe it was, she came to this country. She lived to be 92. I only knew her as a believer when I became a believer and we began fellowshipping the last 6 years of her life. And during those 6 years, she would tell me over and over again about the good things the Lord had done for her, the answers to prayer, the way He had helped her. Now, she had had hard times. I'm not going to bore you with the hard times tonight, but she had had hard times. As she approached the day of death, I can remember her saying, I'm willing, I'm ready, I want to go. It's not easy to say that. I'm willing to go. I'm wanting to go. I'm ready to go. And she knew that the Lord was going to take her through the valley of the shadow of death. He would go with her through that valley because He had promised. And that He would bring her up on the other side and she would be secure in Him for all eternity. And sure enough, when it came to her deathbed, she put her head on the pillow that night and woke up in glory before the morning arose. I say to you, death is hard. And sometimes Christians on their best days have a hard time looking death in the face and saying, I'm ready. I'm willing. I can do that. But as you and I learn to trust Him, the Good Shepherd, in life now, as we go through difficulties and trust Him, if death should come to us, and it will come unless He returns, maybe we should better say, when death shall come to us, the God who is answered your prayers and been your confidence through life will be your confidence in death as you leave this earth and say goodbye and you welcome heaven. It's difficult now. It will be hard perhaps at death, but think of eternity. How easy it will be to trust the Lord then. You'll have perfect sight. You not need knowledge then. You'll see everything. You'll see His greatness. You'll see His goodness. There won't be any hindrance. The devil won't be able to come and whisper in your ear and tell you that's not true. That's what's coming. Perfection. You have a perfect heart and soul. You'll rely upon His greatness and goodness without hindrance. You'll be in a perfect environment. There'll be no denial of His greatness or His goodness there in heaven. Yeah, you'll trust Him, but it'll be easy. It'll just flow from you. You won't have to, with your will, fight with the lack of faith. You will trust Him, and it'll be, as it were, the reflex of your soul. But now we wrestle, we fight, and we pray. Now we labor with the great enemy within us, that we might trust Him and enjoy this perfect peace that we have. For many years, I didn't know that there was such a thing as an imputed righteousness. I think I was saved for 3 or 4 years before I ever heard it. Never heard of such a doctrine. The people that are around were orthodox, but there were things that they just didn't study or weren't concerned about, and they never taught it. I read through my Bible, but when I read the passages dealing with imputed righteousness, it just never registered as to what that meant. Just kept reading. And I said, well, that deals with salvation, and kept reading. Because of it, my own heart and soul was stirred up, it seemed, constantly. I knew I needed answers to prayer, and I knew that Christ was my Savior, but I felt the answers to prayer would only come if I arrived at a perfect righteousness. We were reading and studying about revival, and we were reading the authors like Finney, and they have this whole procedure that if you come to a certain level of perfection, he will then grant you this revival, and they convinced themselves that revival was coming because of their perfection. Finney, by the way, denied imputed righteousness. He denied it existed. So he threw everything back upon the saint and said, you had to arrive at this perfect righteousness, and when you did, there would be an outpouring of the spirits. What folly. And yet, for those of us who were taking him serious, we were laboring and laboring, and some were deceiving themselves that they had arrived at this perfect righteousness, but the closer we thought we got, the more we realized we were far away from this perfect righteousness. And so when I came to passages like an imputed righteousness in Romans 4, it didn't make any sense to me. And then I was encouraged by a brother in Christ to begin reading some of the men that I now know are Reformed. I didn't even know what that meant back in those days. And I was reading John Bunyan. I was reading C.H. Spurgeon. I was reading Jonathan Edwards. And I saw these men were writing about an imputed righteousness. The man who led me to Christ, he began to understand it. He began to teach it. And I can remember sitting up all night with him, asking him questions about this imputed righteousness. What is it? And when it dawned on the souls, when I began memorizing through the book of Romans, and I came to chapter 4, and when I came to chapter 4, I said, there it is. I can't explain why. I have never heard this preached in the 4 years I've been saved. I can't explain why that's the case, and yet I'm reading other men who preached it in their day. But I know now that it's in Scripture. I know now that it's true. I know now, because Paul says it, that I am at peace with God, that he has removed my sins, and he's actually imputed to me a perfect righteousness in heaven. Judicially, I am perfect in God's sight. I am reconciled to God. There is a real peace there. And what a peace flooded the soul in that day. You have to know it before you can rest in it. But I can tell you, in the last 38 years, after those first 4 years, that there are days that I know it and I don't rest in it. I couldn't rest in it the first 4 years. I didn't know what my standing was in Christ. But now I know it. I have it in my creed. I can argue it as well as anyone else. I can write out a creed that expresses it as good as anyone else. But I have to come and wrestle with unbelief. Is this true? Does God tonight view me as righteous as Christ is? Has he removed all of my sins? Or as Paul says, is peace ruling my heart? The peace of God. You and I ought to have that peace, and we ought to be characterized by it. But how often we are not. We are not. Because we've got our minds away from being stayed upon him and what he has said. We've got our minds away from this glorious salvation that results in peace. And we get back to thinking like unsaved people. We get back to thinking like the world thinks. And the peace flees. If you believe that you're at peace with him, you'll be able to come like we sang this evening and lay all your anxiety at his feet. But when you and I don't believe we're at peace with him, we'll keep that anxiety and we'll let it fester until it blows up within us. We all know what this is like. We all do. Is there a peace with God tonight? There is. I'm not talking about a theoretical doctrine now. I'm talking about that peace that can govern your heart and give you joy and a tranquility in the time of great affliction. That peace that will bring healing and mending to your thinking and to your inner man. That peace is real. But you and I have to know it. And then we have to rest in it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Yes, that's true. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. The Lord is big enough for all that comes upon your life and upon my life and upon the church's life. He's big enough. But we must trust in him and walk with him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. This evening, are you at peace with God or are you at war with him? Are you fighting with him, wanting to do your will? Or are you at peace with him, allowing his will to be supreme? If you're fighting with him, there is not the perfect peace for you. It only comes from him. And as we fight in war with him, we can't win that battle. No one ever has. Tonight I would ensue that you would come and this night put your armor down. This night put your implements of war that you're fighting with God with. Say, God, I'm surrendering to you tonight and to your peace. I want it. I want this internal and external peace. I want this temporal and eternal peace. I want this judicial and practical peace. Lord, I want your peace. You say, well, I've sinned. Well, God's blood can cleanse you from sin. Come tonight and lay hold of that blood. You say, I've not kept the law of God perfectly. Christ did that for you. Come and lay hold of Christ for that as well. He has done that for you. And tonight, you're as righteous as Christ is if you trust in him. Come tonight and put your faith in Christ. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in understanding this gospel more fully, help you in pointing you to Christ, that would be my great delight. But tonight, what you need is not the preachers. What you need is Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. Come to him. Lay hold upon him. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Ask him to restore to you, if you're a believer, the peace that you have lost. Ask him to bring it back to your heart and soul. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee that we're in a kingdom of peace, that you have made with your people an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace and that he rules over this kingdom, and that he has given to us his peace in the kingdom. Father, we're thankful that judicially we have been declared in thy courtroom to be at peace. You have declared us to be righteous, and there's nothing left to be found to be kept in the law of God, because Christ did it all. Lord, we ask that you would help us then, as those that are reconciled, to walk as men and women who are at peace with thee. Lord, give great grace. May it permeate our souls. May we take time daily to pray unto thee and to leave our burdens and cares at thy feet because we're at peace with thee. Lord, may we so believe that we're at peace with thee that we'll go out and tell others of this peace. How often our unbelief betrays us when it comes to going out and telling sinners about this peace. Lord, we ask that the peace would so rule in our hearts that we couldn't keep ourselves quiet, that it would be something that so thrilled our souls that we would have to tell others, this peace is glorious. Lord, give grace to thy people that we would be peacemakers, those who truly are ambassadors with the word of reconciliation upon their lips. Lord, we pray tonight for any who are yet outside of Christ and they've been at war with thee. Lord, give them grace tonight to taste and see that thou art good. Lord, the goodness of God leads men to repentance, and we ask that they would come to thee and lay hold of your goodness as it's shown in the forgiveness that you offer to sinners. Give grace that there would be real repentance, a real turning from sin, and a taking of Christ as both king and priest and prophet. Lord, do that gracious work in the heart. It is thy work. Salvation is of the Lord. And we ask, O Lord, tonight that you would make at peace with yourself those that this night are warring with thee. Lord, we ask that as your people, as peacemakers, we would be at peace with thee, at peace with your people, at peace even with the world as much as lieth within us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to indeed look forward to that day when all will be at peace, when everything will be reconciled, when the king will come and his kingdom will be straightened out, when the king will come and those outside of his kingdom will be done away with, and all that will be left will be those that have been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Lord, hasten that day. But until that day arrives, we ask that we might live as those that truly are the children of God, those that are peacemakers. Lord, you've made peace with us. Help us to reflect thy glory in making peace with others. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Let us labor this week with our minds full of the fact that we're at peace with thee. May it permeate our souls and our hearts. May we not labor for an atonement, but may we labor in light of the atonement. May we not labor to earn thy favor, but may we labor because we have thy favor. Lord, may we not labor this week to obtain peace. Lord, give us grace to labor because we have it. Lord, you've done wondrous things for us, and we ask that you would help us even this week to glorify thy great name. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. And Lord, we ask for any who are listening to this message here or by the way of the internet or tape that are outside of Christ, Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Save them this night for thy glory. Bring them on that journey of peace that will end when they step into thy presence in spirit and all of its fullness. Lord, do that gracious work, we ask, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.